Good morning. It's been a blessing to be here today. Thank you all for everything you shared this morning. It's been so long, I get a little nervous again this morning. So maybe we can rise and we'll have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, Lord, we stop and we come in your presence again this hour to thank you again, Lord, for your goodness. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit this morning that has been here, has been teaching us, speaking into our hearts and our lives, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would continue. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to nurture us, encourage us, exhort us, Lord, and that your name would be lifted up in our midst. So, Father, I do pray as we share here that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that you and you alone would have the preeminence in our lives. So we just pray in Christ's name. Amen. The last song we sang, the second verse, I thought was fitting with what I wanted to share on today. It says, all the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread. It gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. And that's what we rejoice in, is that the grace of God is an abundant grace. It is something that we will never exhaust. It'll never run short. It'll never run dry. The only reason that we will not have the grace of God in our lives is because we don't claim it, because we reject it and we ignore it. A few weeks ago, Nate had a message on, the title was Obtain the Grace of God, I think you had. And when you started talking, I thought, man, he's going to talk, because I've been thinking of a message on grace for probably since about the middle of December. But he laid a good foundation for that. He listed six things in there, and the one of them he had was, the grace is a helper for us. And that's what I want to go on from, what he had. You know, we face times in our life. Joe Ash was sharing a lot of struggle. You know, we face struggles, we face trials, we face, whether they're physical, they're spiritual, they're emotional, they're financial, they're relationship issues between brother to brother, husband, wife, you know, church relationships, whatever. We all have circumstances we face where we need the grace of God. We all have situations we face where we sit there and we wonder, okay, how am I ever going to get through this? How is this ever going to pan out? How is this ever going to come to an end? How is this ever going to be a peaceable place, a place of rest? But the answer for every one of those questions and every situation we face, it's by the grace of God. That's it. You know, the Bible in Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. But that same grace that saves us sustains us. So I was looking a little bit, what is grace? The Strong's grace, the Greek word for grace is charisi, I think it's pronounced. The meaning, the definition is the graciousness of a manner or act. It's a literal, figurative, or spiritual. It's especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. And so read that one again. It is the divine influence upon our heart, and it's a reflection of that with coming out of our life. It's an acceptable benefit. It's favor, a gift, liberality, and pleasure. Grace is kindness and compassion. But also it carries the idea it's a gift or a favor. Grace is God's gift. Grace is God's favor to us, the receiver. Grace is the extending of a blessing to those that are unworthy. Those are all different types of definition. And the one probably the most popular one right here is grace is unmerited favor. It's something that God bestows upon us and gives to us that we don't deserve. I was thinking of the quote, the will of God will never take me where the grace of God cannot keep me. I was looking that up and make sure I had it right. And then that goes on. It says, the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, and where the power of God cannot endue you. So grace is, that's our lifeline, in a sense. I mean, if we don't have the grace of God in our life, we really have nothing. And then, who remembers the story in Pilgrim's Progress about the fire on the wall? Anybody know it? That ring a bell with anybody? Okay, you all get to hear something maybe a little new this morning then. I'm going to read a portion of the book Pilgrim's Progress. It says, "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. And then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that.' So he had him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of which he did also continually cast, but secretly into the fire. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul.'" So you get that picture. There's a great fire burning, and the devil's sitting there. He said, you know, the picture was the devil's there casting water and casting water and casting water, trying to outrun it. But the more water he throws on, the fire got hotter and brighter and bigger. And Christ was standing on the backside. And what Joash was sharing today, like we have that protection. When we dwell in grace, when we walk in grace with God, when Satan is trying to cast out in that fire, Christ is standing behind it, feeding it. He's just continually pouring his grace upon our life. He's continually pouring more and more to sustain us. It says, it's hard, and sometimes it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. We don't always understand it. And there's times I'm sure we can all testify or give an example how we went through a situation and you come out of the other side of it and you turn around and look back at it and you're like, how did we make it through that? How did I, if we responded correctly, how did I not just lash out at that guy? Or how did I not lose my cool? But it's that work of grace within our hearts. So I want to look at a few different examples in the scriptures today of a picture of the oil of grace as a never-ending supply. The first account we're going to go to is in 1 Kings 17. This is the story of Elijah. When Elijah went to Ahab, the king, and he told him that there's not going to be rain upon the earth for 3.5 years. And God told him to go, and you go to the brook of Kidron, and I'll take care of you. And Elijah fled into the wilderness by himself, and he's camped out beside, obviously don't know all the details, but he camped out alongside this little brook, and there was a raven brought him flesh and bread every morning and every night, and he drank of the brook. And he was there for an extended period of time. It says it came to pass after a while, in verse 7, that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So now Elijah is in there. There's nothing. God told him, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to sustain thee." So you get the picture. God says, "I told a widow to take care of you." And Elijah goes. It says, "He arose, and he went into Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a widow woman gathering of sticks. And he called unto her and said, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink.'" The picture flip-flops here. I mean, God said, "I commanded this widow to take care of you." But Elijah goes, and she doesn't know anything about this man. But he said, "Give me some water." And as she was going to fetch it, he called out to her and said, "Also, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." You know, give me just a little something to eat too. And the widow turned around and she said, "Well, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake. But I have a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm going to gather two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die. And this was who God sent Elijah to sustain him. He said, go to this woman, and she's going to take care of you. And she says, I don't have anything. I got a little morsel of oil, a little handful of meal and a little cruse of oil, and that's it. And we're going to go cook this and die. But Elijah answered her and said, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first and bring it unto me, and then after make for thee and for thy son. So this is we try to transition and put yourself into this widow's place where she has this scant amount left and she's going to cook their last meal to go die, to eat it, and they're going to die. And this probably a kind of an unkept, unruly looking man, if he was out beside the brook for however many months or years, whatever the time frame was, and he comes and says, well, you go make it, but give me first. I mean, most of us be like, well, who are you? I mean, why do you think you should have, this is the last me and my son have, why should I take care of you? You're able-bodied, go help yourself. But he made her a promise. He said, do this first. And he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she doesn't say she doubted. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat many days. I have a little demonstration I'd like to portray, but putting ourselves in the widow's shoes, that she went and she made him a cake, and as she made a cake, and she dumped out her oil, and the container was empty. But God promised her that that cruse of oil will not fail until rain comes on the earth again. Now, if I went and I made a cake, and I dumped out the last of my oil, and you look in the thing and it's empty, now what? So how would we respond the next morning? I mean, would you go? Would you pick it up and see that God's grace is sufficient? It's there again. And it's sufficient. When God makes a promise that he has a cruse of oil that will never fail until the day comes for earth, it doesn't matter how many times she picks it up, she'll have oil for the day to bake. And we have that promise today. That's available today. That the next time I face a trial, I have oil. There's grace. And this is kind of, this can be kind of a little bit here, but beyond that, there's grace. We will not exhaust it. But she had a choice to make. She was going to make one more meal and die, or Elijah told her that if you make me mine first and bring me mine, then you'll eat for days, hundreds and hundreds of meals possibly. And she had to choose. And she chose the way of life. She chose, I'm going to trust God, that even though this seems impossible, it seems unrealistic, like this little cruse of oil is going to have, supply us all until the day of the rains come. It doesn't seem logical, but she chose to believe that. And because she had that, she had life for her family. But she had those two choices. So I was looking at, what are the areas that's hard for us to trust? What's areas that's hard for, whether in the moment? And we went to that list, is it spiritual? Is it financial? Is it physical? What are the areas that we look at in our life like, how am I going to get through this? Because we know that if we trust God, we have grace. It's there. It won't run dry. In 2 Peter 1, 3, it says, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. Those things are available to us. It says all things, whatever you're going through, whether we tend to focus on the bad, but maybe it's even the good. Maybe it's even everything's blossoming and prospering and everything's really good, but we've been warned with those things also. God told the children of Israel over and over that when you're full and when there's an abundance and everything's good, you're going to forget me. That grace is able to keep us in that also. That when things are full and when things are good, that same grace that can sustain us when all we have left is the little handful of meal and looks a small amount of oil and can supply us that way, that same grace is over here that when everything's good and right and we have an abundance and it's very easy in those times to divert our eyes off because we don't have a need. All of a sudden, everything's, it don't matter. You dumped a whole box of food out, it's all right, we got more. Where if this woman, poor woman, dumped out a box, her meal, she was done. So we can, at times, when we're in that state, it's really easy to divert our gaze and look upon the strength of our own hand, the power of our own hand. But God's able by his grace to keep us there also, to keep our eyes fixed, our eyes single, fixed upon the cross, fixed upon his son. Another example in 2 Kings chapter 4. We read verses 1 through 7. This is another widow that Elisha went to. Says there was a certain, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thine house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And then he said, go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Think of that. It's another example of God's mercy, God's grace, and his abundant supply. But this put a little different spin on it. I was thinking, as preparing for this, not always do we have all the resources ourselves to deal with the situation. We're going through a rough stretch in life. As men, admittedly, we don't like to ask for help, right? I mean, who in here, the first thing comes to is that I'm going to go ask somebody for help? No. I mean, I can get it. Whether it's doing a job, whether it's a struggle I'm going through. But we don't like to ask for help. But what did God, this woman needed help. I mean, she was going to lose her two sons to the bondmen. They were going to come claim all that she had. She had oil, but she was missing something. God didn't give her, she had to use the resources around her. She had to use her neighbors. She had to have help, and it got her through the situation. And I think how often it is for us, we have resources. We have oil. Yeah, we ourselves have to possess the oil. I can't receive grace from Nate or Aaron or Mark. I don't get that. You know, that comes from God. So we have to have that pot of oil in our house ourselves. But sometimes I don't know how to work it all out. I don't know how to, you know, I don't have the strength myself or the knowledge sometimes to, how do I get out of this? How do I overcome this? How do I get past this? Sometimes we need to go borrow our neighbor's vessels. Sometimes we need to go borrow some of our neighbor's knowledge, our brother's knowledge and understanding, or prayers. I mean, just, hey, can you help me? I have this, I'm facing this, I'm doing this, whatever, but can you help me? And she went, you know, you can picture the cry. This woman probably went to her neighbors and, you got to help me. They're going to come take my sons. I need all your jars you have. I need all the jars you have. And it sounds like she had a lot because she ended up, when they filled them all and sold them all, she paid off the debt and they had money to live with. But she had to go borrow from her neighbors. She didn't just have it on her own, of her own. So it's easy to, for me, it's easy to neglect some of the resources we have around us. But God set us together in a body for the perfecting of each other. I mean, it's for the, we're set here to help one another, to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, exhort one another, edify one another, love one another. You know, that's our commandment that we have, one to another. And that one another, I know it goes beyond these walls, but it's really, really, really prevalent, supposed to be in, prevalent in these walls. We are a family. We are a body that is to care and nurture and be here for one another. Another example is in Exodus 17. We don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 17, the children of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness of Sin. And they came and they pitched their tent in Rephidim, I think it's called. And they were there. I'm picturing a pretty rugged climate, pretty rugged area. But they were upset and they started murmuring and complaining to Moses because there was no water. Now you picture a group. I think it says there was 600,000 men, plus the women and children, plus their herds, plus their flocks. So this is not a small amount of people. But they're out in the wilderness. They were in the desert area, called it, and there's no water. And they were upset. And Moses went and interceded to God, and God told him to go out and strike the rock. And he struck the rock, and he said water flowed forth. Think of that verse we read off from Psalm 930. It says, gushing from the rock before me. And I don't believe for one second that rock, when it brought forth water, it was a trickle. It wasn't a trickle. It was something gushing and flowing. Test out your children's math. What hell of a health lesson. How many glasses of water do they recommend you to drink a day? Your children know? 8, yeah, that's 64 ounces of water a day. You take that times a million people, if it was roughly a million people, but come up with like 500,000 gallons of water per day for the people. So that rock was not supplying this tiny little trickle that was seeping out like a little stream. That rock was flowing. It was gushing. But can you picture a tank big enough to hold 500,000 gallons? I looked up according to sizes, but it'd take a container 50 feet wide and 35 and a half feet high to hold 500,000 gallons of water, so each person could have 8 glasses of water a day. And that's for the people. Now cows cows drink a whole lot more than we do. They're up like 20, 30 gallons, of course, if they have a calf, and sheep and goats and whatever all else they had. So this rock was flowing abundantly. It was not this tiny trickle. But that's a picture of the grace of God flowing forth for us. It's a picture that it's not this tiny thing. It's just barely going to get us enough that we can squeeze through. It's abundant. It's able. We're able. It's all there for us. It's flowing forth. We just need to get into the stream, in a sense, you know, as a picture of it. So, is God able? Is he able to do it in our lives? In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, he was writing about some of his struggles. I get this picture that Paul had a physical infirmity of some kind. 2 Corinthians 12, we start in verse 7. And he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. You know, saying so I don't get lifted up beyond. I lost my train of thought. So I don't get lifted up unreasonably, in a sense, because of all the things that he's been seen and shown. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So he had this physical thing that was he was struggling with, and it was obviously something he was dealing that was a hindrance, because he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He wanted to be rid of it. He wanted to be clean and free of it. But God said, Christ was in red because it's Christ, says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's that promise we have today, that yes, God is able. When we're weak, when we have to come to that rock, like the children of Israel had to come to that rock for water to live, that widow woman, she had to come and she had to pick up her vase and tip it again to get water out to get oil out every morning. We have to come to God. We have to come to the grace. It's not just, you know, if we're wandering and turn our back and going the other way, he's not going to throw that at our back, but we have to come and receive. And he said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. When we're lacking, when we need help, when we need a way out, God's grace is there. It's a never-ending supply. It will never run dry. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He recognized that if that's the promise made to me, then I'm going to glory in that I have to have this because then I have the power of God resting upon me. You know, that's when the power of God comes upon us, is when we are not able to do it ourselves. When we don't know the way out, we don't know how to walk, we don't know how to proceed, and there's a light shining on the path and shows us, guides us, then that's the power of God resting upon our lives. So for that to work, we have to give up our own thoughts. We have to give up our own ideas, our own things. We have to trust God. Can we give up? You know, that widow, she gave up her last meal to trust God for his provision for the future. We have to sometimes give up our last thought and idea to trust God for the future. As the same thing with men, we don't like to ask for help, but we usually got an idea. How many have had someone come to them and ask them, what am I supposed to do here? And you think about it, you tell them, whether it's earthly or spiritual, either way, you tell them, well, I think this would work. And they say, well, but then they had their own idea and they don't want to listen to you anyway. I've had it at work, but you know, different times people will come to you and say, hey, what are you supposed to do here? Or what are you guys doing here? What's your plan here? And you tell them, well, I think it ought to be. And say, well, why did you ask? But it's a little bit that way with us and God, because a lot of times as men, we have our ideas, but we got it for this grace to work in my life. I got to be able to lay down my thought and my idea and my way that I think it needs to be, and say, Lord, help me. And then he can say, My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. But when I'm strong and I have my own way, then it doesn't work. It won't prevail. You know, giving up our last idea, giving up, that widow gave up her last meal for something months or years worth of meals in an earthly sense. I thought of a picture of that is, we have to, forgiveness. Forgiveness is one thing that we deal with, we'll probably deal with till our dying day. But Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother whom you can see, how can God whom you cannot see forgive you? Paraphrase a little bit. But he said, if you can't forgive someone who's trespassed against you, how do you expect God to forgive you? So we have forgiving my brother, which is that last little hand of meal, to receive forgiveness from my sins for eternity. It's a choice we make. We weigh them. So is that transgression? Is that, you know, that difference, that strife or whatever it is it really worth hanging on to that one handful of meal because this is what I have, and then get rid of all of eternity? And as there are so many choices like that, the thing that we want to cling to is just, it's a handful of meal and that's it. What we're promised in return is not just meals for months or years till the rains come, but it's for eternity. It's present, it's to dwell in the presence of God for eternity. But God has many blessings, but he's not going to bestow them unless we ask, unless we humble ourselves. Jesus said, Jesus said that to everyone that asketh, receiveth, to him that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. So it's a physical, we go after it. I'm going to go through a few verses in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul recognized, I'm only who I am, I'm only able to do the work I am by the grace of God. But the part that caught my attention was his grace was bestowed, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. God's given grace upon, if you've been born again, if you've repented of your sins, and you're walking with the Lord, God has put grace upon your life. And Paul says that that grace is not in vain. But he said, I labored more abundantly. It's given to us for a reason. It's given to us as an outworking to not only in our lives, but it's kind of transitioning here. It's an outworking to show the world of show the world Christ. Grace is bestowed upon me so we can labor and we interact with the people around us and we portray an image of Christ through his grace. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we've had our conversation in the world. There again, there's that picture again of our life in the world. It's the grace of God gives a testimony to the world around us. And then 2 Corinthians 6, it kind of finishes this thought. Verses 1 through 10 says, we then as workers together with him, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. There's that same phrase again about receiving it not in vain. But it says we're workers with Christ, so we're begging you, don't let his grace be in vain. There I think would be, it's wasted in a sense. The grace of God is upon your life and it's just wasted in that context. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then here's that call again about our God, a godly life, a testimony and a witness to those around us, says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And that's not talking of the ministry in a church, that's talking of your ministry of your Christian life. It's the outworking. It says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. He gives a whole list of things that aren't pleasant. And he said, those things, we go through those to, and we have the grace of God upon our lives going through those things so that we do not mar the testimony of Christ. When we go through, we respond correctly. We says we approve ourselves in much patience. In each one of those things, we prove that God is able to keep men. It says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by an evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And you see that working out in the life, the contrast. He says, we're unknown, but yet we're well known. As dying, they were getting persecuted and killed and persecuted abundantly. And he says, but behold, we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. As poor, yet we make many rich. as having nothing. They walked this earth with no, the physical goods were lacking in their lives, but yet we possess all things. And he said, that's the testimony that we leave to the world when we respond correctly. I think we'll turn to Isaiah 46. Some more verses there I'd like to go through. This is God magnifying himself and putting himself at the proper area in our lives. When we start in verse 3, it says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." And he's promising that even up to the time of your old age, God says, I'll carry you, I've made you, and I will bear you up. Verse 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that he may be like?" Who's like Jehovah God? There's no one. He says, "They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble." And he's given a picture of a false god where they took their own silver and gold, they took it to a man who molded and shaped it, they carried it about, they set it up, said it will not move, it doesn't have any life. Is that even though one cry unto it, there's no answer. And where God says that I will carry you, I have made you, I will bear you, even I will carry and will deliver you. There's a complete opposite picture. The things in life that we want to worship, that we want to set, that men take and set as an idol before God, you have to bear that thing. You have to carry it around. You have to sustain it because it has no life coming back into you. But God says, I will take care of you. It's a complete opposite picture. When men want to worship things, they have to build it up. I think even of a couple examples in the Old Testament when they destroyed gods. I think it was Gideon that went and tore down the groves, and he, what was the name of that, the god he destroyed? I can't think now. Was it Baal? But Gideon took it was his father's idol, and Gideon went in the night with a group of men. He cut down the groves, and he laid this idol up, and he burned it up, in essence. And the men came the next day, and they were upset, and they was asking, who did this? And they went out to go fight. They went to go get Gideon, and Gideon's father come out and said, in essence, let your God fight for himself. If he's true, let him fight for it. You don't have to fight for him. And then same thing with the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in and set it next to Dagon. And they come in the morning, he's flat on his face. That idol could not stand of itself. But it's God that gives life. It's God that sustains. It's God that provides for us. And that's what he's wanting them to understand here in these scriptures. He says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, listen to me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." But God's wanting them to get that picture that it's him that sustains. It's him that brings men through. And that is available for us. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Isaiah 46, he's given that picture again. It's me that carries you through. It's me that will sustain you. Here in Romans now, it says that we have access by faith through Jesus Christ. When we believe on Jesus Christ, and he is our Lord and Master and Savior, we have access to a cruse of oil that will never fail. That whenever we have a need, and that's daily, that we have this supply that it says it will not fail until his return. The widow's was until the rains come. This promise is until Christ returns. The day Christ returns, this fails. It's over. Grace is no longer grace. Grace is over. There's no need for grace. But through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and we rejoice. It says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We know we do this because we know that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Those, the things we go through in life, it's easy to me, for me anyway, it's easy to question sometimes, like, why me? Why do we have to do this? And why do we this and why that? And but sometimes when we go through things, it's not necessarily for us, but it's to bring glory to God when we respond correctly. We was reading in the Gospels the other night in Luke, and Jesus asked them, the 18 that died when the Tower of Siloam fell, was they any more wicked men than any other man? And what was the other one? There were some prophets. There were some people that were slain. And he asked the same question. And I was talking about that, and I told the children that those things are not, we can look sometimes because we live in a land of health and wealth. So we can be tempted with those things, like when something bad happens, well, God's against him. You know, it's we're susceptible to that, right? I mean, when something happens, well, I wonder what God's trying to show him through that. But it's not always that. Sometimes it's just he wants glory. Maybe he chose you or he chose me to go through a thing so that, because he knows we're going to respond correctly, and then he can say to Satan, like he did to Job, "You see my servant? There's none like him on earth." That's what he desires. That's what the grace is for. That God can point to us and say, "You see my servant? You see how he responded in that trial?" He can tell Satan, "See him?" And we tend to think like, "Oh, why me? Oh, why me? Poor me." But then Jesus was asked, there was a blind man, and Jesus was asked by his disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents? Anybody know the answer to that? Neither. It was this was done for the glory of God. That man went through blind through life up until whatever age he was at so that he would meet Jesus Christ on the path and Jesus could heal him. And he said it's for the glory of God. So my trials, my struggles, maybe we look at them wrong. Some of them we bring on ourselves. Obviously, there's things in life that we do that we bring on ourselves, but sometimes there's things happen in our lives that maybe God's just wanting us to portray his glory. He wants us to magnify himself and magnify his grace to the world around us. A few more scriptures and we'll close. In James 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet you have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherein he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And there's the secret that I shared earlier, that we think we have our ideas. You know, as men, we have our ideas, we have our ways. I can get this myself. But it says, humble yourselves. The only way we get lifted up is when we humble ourselves. When we bow down and we humble ourselves before an almighty God. And we submit ourselves. Verse 7 says, we submit yourself to God. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. It's a lowly. It's a laying down. It's a surrendering ourselves to the Spirit of God. And letting him work through us. And letting him work in us. That when I need that another dose of grace, it's there for me. It's available for me. Eventually this will run out. This is just a somewhat of an earthly likeness. But that picture is, that oil of grace will not run out. It is promised to us through the Holy Spirit. It's been promised to us by Christ. It's been promised by God that I will sustain you. I will keep you. I will lead you. And I will guide you. I will direct you. I will meet all your needs. I think of the concept that Christ taught of a sparrow. That he said, if not a sparrow falls to the ground and my Father doesn't know about it, and how much more will he take care of you? And we doubt him. We can't trust him. And it's sad that I'm guilty. I'm not just saying you, but we have a tendency, like, is he really able? You know, you look at the amount of sparrows that you see in fields, and it says not one of them dies that God doesn't know about it. And he says, how much more will I take care of you? How much more do I have for my children whom I love? How much more do I have for my children whom I sent my only son to die for? How much more for us? Now, I'll close with Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that's passed into the heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we have someone that knows exactly what we're going through. You can never say you don't understand to Jesus Christ. We often hear it, you know, if Nate goes through a trial that I've never been through and I try to say, well, you got to just do it, he can say, well, you don't understand. And I don't fully understand because I've not been through that situation, and vice versa. But it says, Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Got all tongue-tied here. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He knows exactly what it is. If you're facing pride, he was tempted with it. If you're facing discouragement, he was tempted with it. If you're facing doubt, he was tempted with it. If you're facing, I think Joe, I should just throw it all, I'm done, give it up. He was tempted with it. We tend to not keep that picture in our mind because he was God, you know. But the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are. And he was without sin, so that he can help us through it. And because of that, then it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and we find grace to help in time of need. And that grace never runs dry. God bless you all.